Subject of study today is in the book of Revelation. We consider the first vision of the book, the inaugural vision of the book. And there is an outline for you on the back there. Revelation chapter 1. The inaugural vision is connected to Christ's commissioning of John to write this book. And it covers this vision and commission, verses 9 through 20. Last week, we looked at the context of the vision in verses 9 through 11, where John explained his circumstances to us in verses 9 and 10. And then we also hear in verse 10 and 11, Christ's commission to John to write to the seven churches. He says in verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. There we have the context of the vision. Next, we have the content of the vision, where we will be, this is what we'll be looking at today, and then finally, the consequence of the vision. The content of the vision is verses 12 through 16. It reads thus, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Then the consequence of the vision. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let us look now at the content of the vision. We looked last week at the seven candlesticks. That's how far we got in it. That we saw that the first thing he mentions was he looked, and there were seven candlesticks. In verse 12, he heard a voice call out to him, as we saw the context and the situation, and he turned to see it, and the first thing he noticed and saw was seven golden sticks. But then in the midst of these golden candlesticks, either walking into the midst or clarifying themselves, because you would have thought the first thing he would have seen would have been the Son of Man, and this glorious vision here, but the first thing with the candlesticks. But then appearing among the candlesticks in the midst of them is one like unto the Son of Man. Now the identity of the Son of Man for us is very important. And the place that we need to look to get the identity of who this is Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 to 14, where Daniel has a vision of the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days, and receiving from the Ancient of Days, who is a picture of the Father, a kingdom. dominion and kingdom over all the earth. And we know from that vision that the Son of Man was a messianic title. A messianic title. And what John sees in his vision is this same Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision. But when Daniel saw it, it was something that was yet future to Daniel's time. Remember, Daniel wrote during the time of the Babylonian captivity, 600 years, or 500 years, excuse me, almost 600 years before Christ. But John is writing here of the Son of Man, not as how he will appear in the future, but as he is now. This is the Son of Man now, and if the Son of Man, as we saw, is the Messiah, this is a picture of Christ as he now is in his glorified state. This messianic title, Son of Man, from Daniel 7:13, was Jesus' favorite self-designation. He used it 34 times in the Gospel of Matthew, 14 times in Mark, 26 times in Luke, 10 times in John. In other words, he called himself the Son of Man. And it was a claim by Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the individual of Daniel 7:13. On the theological side, the idea of the Son of Man is a clear designation of the full humanity of Jesus. Combined then with this other title, Son of God, we see the uniqueness of Christ. Fully God, fully man, in one person. Here we have a vision of him in his glorified state. It's also important to note that this use of the title Son of Man in this inaugural vision of a book whose main theme is the coming of Jesus Christ in judgment on apostate Judaism. It's important to note that in the book of Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, which we've already sought to explain, is the foundation of Revelation. Revelation is an expansion on that great discourse. And in that discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself seven times as the Son of Man. In other words, the main figure of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, Mark 13, is the Son of Man. And this book is about the things that Jesus spoke of in the Olivet Discourse. At least a good part of the book is of that. And here he is identified in the inaugural vision as the Son of Man, as he spoke of himself. Now let us look at the vision itself. It's of Christ, the Son of Man. And it's important to, as we look at this vision itself, and we consider its details, that we do not lose sight of the overall glory and grandeur of this portrait that is given to us here. If you've seen a great painting, the thing that strikes you is not that you've got a magnifying glass and looked at this little individual element and this individual element, but the whole power of the picture as a unit. Now, the individual parts make up the glory of it. But it's the old saying, too, we cannot miss the glory of the forest by focusing on one tree or this individual tree. The magnitude of a forest is seen in its composite. So is this picture of Christ. We must see it in its composite. For that's how John saw it. But he gives to us a description here. And the first thing he describes for us is the clothing. The clothing. And he says this about him. He saw one like the Son of Man who had a garment down to the foot. In other words, a long robe was on him. Furthermore, there was a golden girdle about the chest. Now, both the long robe and the golden girdle represent dignity and authority in the Old Testament. The robe and girdle were connected with the offices of the priest and of the civil ruler. Furthermore, it's interesting to note that in the book of 2 Kings, when we see the prophetic ministry, which it began in Elijah and Elisha, what we noted about the prophet Elijah? Is he what? Had a leather girdle about him. And then when John the Baptist came, he had the same thing. And so there's also the possibility here that we're looking at this girdle and thinking of prophetic work, because it was a mark of the prophetic office. But this was not a girdle of leather, but it was of gold. And so perhaps even in this clothing, we see Christ in his offices as prophet, priest, and king. Secondly, we look at his person. That was his clothing, his person. And what we have here is a 7-part description of his person. We know that sevens play a very important part in the book of Revelation, 7 being the picture of completeness, the number of completeness. Going back to the very first chapter of the Bible, where God's work of creation and his day of rest, a complete cycle of time. And it comes in the Bible, 7, to refer to completeness. And so here's a complete description, as it were, a symbolic description. Just remember that. This is a vision. This is a symbolic description of Christ. It's a picture of who he is through these symbols. And it begins by looking at his head and his hair. His head and his hair were white like wool and as white as snow. Why did he say his head and his hairs? Why didn't you just say the hair on his head? Well, probably because that he's referring to all the hair on his head. Like this, too. Not just up here, but his beard. Christ would have had a beard. And the picture that we would have here, I think, is that his both his hair and his beard, his head and his hairs, all the hair on his head, in other words, was white like wool. It's interesting that this description of his hair being white like wool is the same one in Daniel 7, that vision we already referred to about the Son of Man. The Son of Man came up the Ancient of Days, and there it is said in the description of God that his hair was pure, white like pure wool. In other words, that's a vision of God in Daniel. Same description here. There's a high Christology in the book of Revelation. Christ is constantly compared to, depicted in the same way as deity, as God. Think about John's gospel, by the way, too. What is the theme? One of the great themes of John's gospel is the deity of Christ. This is one of John's great ministries, to teach and proclaim the deity of Christ. And in this vision, we see the deity of Christ at the very beginning of the description. For he's described in the same terms as the Ancient of Days. Now, white hair suggests great age, doesn't it? But it also, in the scripture, suggests more than age, but wisdom. And so when we look at this head and hairs that are white like wool, we think of him as the one like the Ancient of Days, one of great wisdom. But also it says it was as white as snow. Now why is that added? Perhaps just for emphasis. But when we think in Scripture that in various places, that phrase, white as snow, is used to refer to moral purity and righteousness. Where sinners can be washed and become white as snow, Isaiah 118 and Psalm 51:7. So we might suggest that this is a symbol of his purity and his righteousness. In Proverbs 16:31, which we studied a while ago, though, it says, the hoary head is the crown of glory. If it be found in the way of righteousness. And if you remember in our study of Proverbs, I was pointing out that the epitome of all the Proverbs of wisdom are found in Christ. And so, this hoary head is Christ's crown of glory because it's found in the way of perfect righteousness. So it's a picture of his righteousness. It's a picture of his wisdom. It's a picture of his deity. Then we look at his eyes, and he says, and his eyes was a flame of fire. John looks at the eyes of the Son of Man, and they appear to him like a flame of fire. In other words, they look like flames of burning fire where the eyeballs would be. They look like the flame of a burning lamp. Daniel, in a vision of a divine person who appeared to him, probably the pre-incarnate Christ, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, says his eyes were as lamps of fire. Almost exactly the same as here. See, these theophanies, these appearances of God in the Old Testament, the descriptive phrases that are used of him, what we're saying is they are all used and employed here in description of Christ, the glorified Son of Man, Christ. Beckwith says this about the Son of Man's eyes in this vision. He says the flaming eyes generally express fierceness against adversaries. And he notes Daniel 10:6. And he says this is common in classical writers also. But sometimes, continuing with Beckwith, sometimes it also refers to penetrating vision. And he thinks that both senses are being united here. Fierceness against his enemies and a penetrating vision that sees all. He notes that in the apocryphal book, Ecclesiasticus, which was written in the intertestamental period, Jewish literature, not inspired, but it says this, the eyes of the Lord are 10,000 times brighter than the sun. They look upon every aspect of human behavior and see the hidden corners. Light exposes the truth. Things are in darkness. We can't see what's there, but God's light comes. And so the picture here seems to have a twofold symbolism. His fierceness against his adversaries based on Daniel 6, and then this common idea of penetrating vision. He sees all. In other passages in Revelation, this description is used. It's used in Revelation 19:12 when it talks about Christ going against his enemies. His eyes were as a flame of fire, which then suggests that sense of fierceness against the enemies. A burning eye of intensity of anger and judgment on his enemies. But also in Revelation 2:18, his eyes are used in reference to his penetrating sight that sees all that's going on in the churches. Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Next, we look at his feet. His feet are said to resemble that of fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Again, this same description of the divine being, the pre-incarnate Christ who appeared to Daniel in Daniel 10:6, were said that his feet were like the color of polished brass. Now, feet are a symbol in Scripture of a number of things. First of all, they're a symbol of dominion. God has put all things under his feet. Referring in Psalm 8 originally to man, man lost that. And then it's applied to Christ in the New Testament as he being the one who has brought all things under man's feet. He has recovered dominion from man. The feet are also connected in Scripture with vengeance. The vengeance of God against evildoers. In Isaiah 63:3 it says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garment, and I will stain my raiment. Trample, tread. What? With the feet. The feet are given as the picture of trampling out a vintage of grapes and wrath of God. And it's given that same significance in Revelation 19:15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Revelation 19:15. We talked about the eyes expressing fierceness. There's that picture there. And now the feet treading out the wrath of God. These feet are invincible. They're made of brass. They cannot be stopped. But there also might be a sense in the feet here of beauty as well. Not only fierceness, not only of wrath, but of something else. Let us think of Christ's feet in these terms. Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. How beautiful are these feet. They look like fine brass. They burn in a furnace, which probably has the picture here of brilliant, glowing brass. They're beautiful because Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are his feet. And when he began his ministry, we learn about in the Gospels, the first thing he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He published good tidings and good peace. And then that message has been committed to us. And so this is a beautiful image and symbol of the invincible feet of Christ that point to his victory over his enemies and his grace in his gospel. Oh, what a beautiful picture. Next, we hear his voice. This is the second time the voice of the Lord is referred to in the vision. First, it was compared to that of a trumpet in verse 10, which we saw as the sound of something magnificent, bright and triumphant, something strong. But here the voice is compared to the sound of many waters. Remember, these are comparisons that we're looking at here. The sound of many waters. This sound has been described as that which you might hear at a great waterfall, such as Niagara. If you've been there, I've been there. It's quite a sound. It's deep, it's resonant, it's majestic. It's a roar, but it's not the kind of roar that hurts your ears. It's actually music. Or it could be related to the pounding of the surf of the ocean or of the sea upon a shore, which might be John's reference here, because where was John when he wrote this? He was on an island in the Aegean Sea, and would have been perhaps even before this vision, he heard the pounding of the surf. What is the sound of many waters like? Well, it expresses to us power. It's something that takes hold of us in our inner person because it's deep and resonant. But you know what else something it is? It's comforting. You know what people buy today to listen to sleep? The sound of Niagara Falls recorded so that it can play all night, or the sound of waves on the shore. I went onto YouTube to look into this up a little bit yesterday about these sounds, and they had, like, you could watch the waves coming in and it would go play for an hour. If you wanted, you probably wouldn't look at it for an hour, but you could hear the sound is very relaxing. In fact, I remember when my son was up, they played the sound of like waves to put my little grandson to sleep. So there's a majestic aspect of this, but it's something about it. It comforts us. John first heard his voice like a trumpet, but now he hears his voice as the sound of many waters, and it is to him comforting. But it also expresses his glory. In the book of Ezekiel, the voice of the Lord is compared to the noise of many waters. Here's what it says, chapter 43, verse 2 of that book. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory. Again, that's the voice of the Lord is compared to the sound of many waters. The voice of Yahweh. Here we have the same description of the voice of the Son of Man. Next, we look at his right hand in verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Notice here the description does not compare the right hand to anything. It doesn't say the right hand was as or like unto. Seemingly, this means that when he looked at the vision, the hand looked simply like a hand. What struck him here was what was in the hand. And furthermore, what hand was involved? It was the right hand. Notice, it doesn't just say in his hand, but in his right hand. Let's start there. In the Bible, the right hand is used as a figure, as a symbol of position, of privilege, honor, and the like. It says in Exodus 15, verse 6, verse 12, here's the picture of power. Power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Thou stretchest out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. That's the song of Moses at the Red Sea after the Egyptians had been destroyed. The right hand is that of power. Now, the right hand, and if you're left-handed, no offense, but the right hand has been the normal. Normal is not the right word, because I'm not suggesting you're abnormal. The common, well, you're uncommon. That's a good thing, right? Good to be uncommon. Is the hand that we use the most. It's usually the strongest. It's the most skillful. And from that, it began to be the picture of honor. One who was on the right hand was on the side of honor. And so here's a picture of the Lord's right hand. That's the first thing we should note about it. The right hand is a very special place to be. And so that's what we need to look at here. What is in the right hand of Christ? And being in the right hand of Christ, meaning being privileged, being under his power, or in this sense of this, under his care, he's strong to take care of them. You're in his hand, the strong hand, the wise hand, the right hand. Well, what's in the right hand? We're told it was seven stars. And these stars will be interpreted for us in verse 20 as being the angels of the seven churches. Now we look at his mouth in verse 16. Continuing, he had in his right hand seven stars. This is the sixth aspect, by the way, of the description. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, again, as in the previous detail of the hand, the mouth is not compared to anything. What is being pictured here is not what the mouth looks like, but what is coming out of the mouth. What was in the hand, now what comes out of the mouth. And what we see here is somewhat astonishing, if you think of the vision, but this was a symbolic vision. What he saw in the symbolism of the vision was a sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Christ. Now, in Scripture, the sword is a symbol of conquest. We see this in a number of passages. But it's also a symbol of judgment, that is, righteous judgment on evildoers. For example, in Romans 13:4, the sword is put into the hand of the state to do God's will in judging evildoers and bringing his judgment upon them. It's a symbol of judgment. It's also in Hebrews chapter 11, 34 and 37, a symbol of death itself, because the sword inflicts death. So the sharp two-edged sword is a symbol of conquest, justice, and of death. But the sword in our vision is not in the hand of Christ, as you would think it would be, but rather it's coming out of his mouth. And so this sword is connected to his word or his speech. Now, it's interesting to note in light of this, the word of God is sometimes compared to a sword. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This word of God pierces to the very core of our being, just like a sword will pierce to the core of our organs. And this sword discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart. If we will listen to it, it will expose to us what we really are. It has power to judge us in that way. Paul speaks of the word of God in Ephesians 6:17 in the great picture of the Roman soldier, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So this idea of sword is being used here as that of a symbol of conquest, of victory for the people of God. Conquest against the lost to bring him to Christ. Judgment on evildoers. The church speaks the word of God, and that's part of our armor. The two-edged sword, then, coming out of his mouth, is connected to the word of the Son of Man, the word of Christ. Now, there are two messianic prophecies in Isaiah that connect Christ's mouth to a sword. Isaiah 49:2. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. So there's various symbols there. But notice, the Messiah said, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Here we see the Messiah pictured as one who has a sword coming out of his mouth. But Isaiah 11:4 is powerful. Actually, the sword is not mentioned here, but the mouth as an instrument of judgment is. And therefore, it's very appropriate and a comparable text. Isaiah 11:4, the great picture of this, the shoot from the house of David, who establishes the kingdom of God on earth. It says, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. The rod is used here instead of the sword, but the picture is nearly identical. He smites the earth with the rod of his mouth, or the word of his mouth. And with his breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now that's interesting. Because in the book of Revelation, we see Christ going against his enemies. And it says in Revelation 19, verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Remember the Isaiah 11, smite the earth with the rod of his mouth? Here he's smiting the nations with the sword that comes out of his mouth. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. There's our rod or that was also in Isaiah 11, but they've sort of been changed around a little bit. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. So the sharp sword, he smites his enemies and he rules them with the rod of his mouth in Isaiah. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And then verse 21 of Revelation 19, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with flesh. As Beckwith notes in his commentary, the sword, the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, he says, the words denote the destroying power of Christ's condemnation. The figure combines the earlier conception as God as warrior, smiting his foes with a sword, with the later conception of annihilation by his sentence of judgment. Boldly represented here as a visible accompaniment of Christ. End quote. When he talks about the earlier and later conceptions, he's talking about the development of that conception in the Old Testament. But it's a picture of a warrior smiting his foes with this word coming out of the mouth. James Restigue puts it this way. He conquers through what he says. That is the truth that proceeds from his mouth and dispels the falsehoods and deceptions of the world. The sword here prepares the reader, that is of Revelation, for the great battle that will be fought on the pages of Revelation. He tells us it's not a familiar battle that will be fought in the conventional way with swords and spears and guns or whatever you might want to call it. That's not how the battle is won, but we're told here that he will fight the battle and win the battle through the word of his mouth. The word of his mouth. It's interesting that what we sang today in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God about the Prince of Darkness grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Whose word? This word. The word of Christ. And all those who serve the devil. And we'll see in Revelation, it's called the beast. Tyrannical governments. That look so powerful and beastly and overwhelming to us. One little word from Christ shall fell him. Talks in Isaiah, we saw that prophecy, from the breath of his mouth, he will slay them. That picture is then given a unique presentation in Isaiah 40 when it talks about the nations are but a drop in the bucket. They're like the dust on the balance. And the picture of the dust on the balance there shows that the breath of God, all he has to do to clear the balance is to blow on it. Gone. All the mighty nations. That's how they are compared to God. And this is our Christ. His word going forth. He conquers through his word. He conquers the lost through the gospel, through the word. He conquers his enemy by his word that brings judgment upon them and then decrees an historical manifestation of that judgment. It's like Nebuchadnezzar, the proud king, who said, oh, is this not the great Babylon which I have built? But that's a voice came from heaven and said, your day is up. And it was the decree of the Most High, and Nebuchadnezzar was made a beast for those 7 years. Well, one word. That's all he has to say. This is our Christ. And say, we'll look at later on, quite a way later on, Revelation 19, the sword coming out of his mouth as he goes to make war against his enemies. The church and Christ, who is the head of the church, we triumph through the word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. And when it's in our mouth, we also have the power to overcome the enemies of God. Finally, his countenance. The final thing, the seventh aspect of his person here is his countenance. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Ooh, what a conclusion. The word countenance here can include someone's overall appearance. But more often it refers directly to the face. You can see that, for example, in John 11:44, where it's used of the face. I believe in this context, the reference here is primarily to the face of the Son of Man. And again, Scripture interpreting Scripture. In Matthew 17:2, we have the account of what we call the transfiguration of Christ. Remember the story? He took Peter, James, and John up with him to the high mountain. And he was transfigured before them. And in other words, they were given a preview of what we're looking at here and what John sees here of the glorified Son of Man. But in that transfiguration, it says this: and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was as white as the light. And so the primary picture is the face there shining as the sun, but it did also in some way radiate from the whole raiment in which he wore. But it was his face that shone as the sun. And here, as it says, it was not shining simply as the sun shines. Maybe it was a cloudy day, and you know, you can almost look up at the sun on a cloudy day through the clouds, or as it's setting in the west or rising in the east. And you can actually look at this. It usually has beautiful colors with it, but it's in some way its full strength is not there. But this is the sun that shines in its strength. This is dead noon. You're looking up. No clouds. Blue sky and the sun with all of its power shining down. Can you look at it? No. It's so overwhelming. And I think this is what John is saying. But it's light. It's power. I believe what we have here is the image of the overwhelming holiness of Christ. His transcendence. They say a man's character can be read in his face. So the holy character of Christ is read in this symbol of his face shining like the sun in all of its strength. The overwhelming holiness of Christ. This face is awesome. Before this face, this is what will happen. Revelation 20:11. And I saw a great white throne. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Fled away. And there was no place found for them. Which is another interesting thing about this. You can't hide from the light. Men try to hide from the light. They love darkness. But in the presence of the sun, S-U-N, darkness cannot abide or triumph. It's vanquished. So in the presence of the sun, S-O-N, the darkness of evil and sin cannot abide or triumph. When we think of this, we can't also not think of Jesus' own statement when he said, "I am the light of the world. For the sun gives light. And it's the holiness of Christ that gives light. And that holiness reflects and declares the truth of God. He is the light of the world." And so we see in this symbolic vision of the glorified Son of Man that he is all wise and righteous. Remember, these are symbols that teach us about our Christ. He's all wise and righteous. He sees all and burns with indignation against his enemies. He is invincible and will tread underfoot his enemies. He speaks in majestic tones that calm his people. He holds his church in his powerful and skillful hand. He speaks the word and his enemies are judged and scattered. He is absolutely holy and he scatters the darkness of the earth with the light of his countenance. Now this glorious vision was given to John that he was to communicate to the churches that he wrote to, that it might inspire them and comfort them in the face of the persecution and hardship that they were about to undergo. They were to see the seeming triumph of evildoers and evil governments. But what this would comfort them, and it comforts us today, is this is our Christ today, and none of these evil powers can stand before him, the one who is revealed here. Here is then a picture of the Prince of the Kings of the Earth that we saw identified as being Jesus Christ in verse 5. He is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Here is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. What are they in comparison to him? Here we see the head of the church. If not the right man on our side, our striving would be losing. This is the man who's on our side, the Son of Man. Our striving will not be losing, for all our labors in the Lord are not in vain. Even if they may appear to us to not be effective, what we see in our appearances don't count. It's the appearances that are the spiritual realities that is one of the purpose of the book of Revelation is to uncover them. Remember, Revelation, Apocalypse, we talked about this in our first message, literally meant to uncover something. What the revelation is doing is uncovering the spiritual realities that you and I don't think of and see. We don't think of Christ in such glorious power and strength. And to his enemies, that glorious power and strength is terrifying, but to us it should be extremely comforting. This voice that sounds like the sound of many waters, if you're ready to be swept up in the flood of those waters, it's not a good sound. But if you're by the seashore and you're trying to rest, and it's just very comforting. In other words, the same words that terrify the enemies to us are the beautiful sounds of many waters that we can relax with when Christ speaks. This is the glory of our Christ. Now, what are the consequences of this vision for John? I see four of them. And I, for parallel sake, I took a C for each one of them. First, we see John's collapse. Then we see John's comfort. Then we see John's commission. And then we understand John had a conundrum. Had to come up with a C there, the conundrum. Had to go to my thesaurus to find that C. But what is a conundrum? It's a difficult problem. First of all, notice the consequence of the vision is John's collapse. His collapse before Christ's glory. Here's the effect. He says, when I saw him. When I saw him, that is at the time when I had taken in this whole vision. As the magnitude of the vision presented itself to me, here's what happened. I fell at his feet as dead. That's the effect on John, the first effect. The overwhelming effect. As he stood in the presence of this glorified, the glorified Son of Man. Now, he does not say here that he fell at his feet voluntarily as a worshiper. If you look at Revelation 19, or is it Revelation 20? I think I got that wrong reference. No, I got the right one. Revelation 19:10. After this, he's given a vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy." In other words, in that place, he fell at his feet voluntarily to worship. And he said, "No, no, no, don't worship me. Worship God." It was an angel. That's not what's happening here. Because it doesn't say he fell as a worshiper, but he fell as a dead man. Or I like to think of it this way, as a dead man might fall. He's not dead. We know that. It's the word as. It's comparative. He's trying to help us understand what took place. He said, "I fell as one who was dead." Well, what happens when someone has a heart attack and they're standing up? They fall involuntarily to the ground. Someone gets shot by a firearm and a bullet enters their heart. They drop involuntarily. They fall, bloop, dead. They don't have control over it. I think this is the point. John's not saying that, I'd better get down on my knees. I fell to the ground as a dead man. I was struck down, is how you could put that. I was struck down as a dead man. Involuntarily, in the presence of such holiness and glory, I fell as dead. As a dead man might fall. Was John unconscious at this point? Probably not. Most likely he would have been in a state that we might describe as a swoon. It's sort of what they seem to have been in the Mount of Transfiguration. But John is a mere man and a sinner as well. He was not yet himself glorified as the saints will be. He is unable to stand in the presence of the glorified Christ, in the presence of the Son of Man and the Son of God. And so he is struck down involuntarily in the presence of divine glory, like someone might be struck down by a spear or a sword. Beckwith comments, "Prostration to the earth and the overpowering influence of supernatural manifestations is a familiar feature in the narratives of visions." And he gives a host of scriptures along that line. But I like what C.B. Caird writes. "The humbling sense of the sublime and the majestic which men experience at the sight of a roaring cataract or the midday sun is the greatest equivalent to the awe invoked by a vision of the divine. John has seen the risen Christ clothed in all the attributes of deity. And he wishes to call forth from his readers the same response of overwhelming and annihilating wonder which he experienced in his prophetic trance." End quote. But overwhelming and annihilating wonder. What a great phrase to describe this. What happened to John? But John wasn't left collapsed. He was now comforted. Because Christ did not appear to John to strike him down and lay him low, but to rise him up and commission him. And so, having been struck down by the holiness of Christ, Christ himself, he says, John says, "And he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, Fear not." Notice what Christ does here, how he comforts him through his hand and through his word. Through his touch and through his encouragement. First of all, when he lays his hand on him. And notice what hand he laid too. The right hand. Which means that he was laying a hand on someone who was honored by him. It was the right hand. It was the hand that confers honor and blessing. When Jacob blessed the sons of Israel, Joseph, for example, in the book of Genesis, what hand did he use? Put his right hand on the head, symbol of honor and blessing and privilege. In fact, he told Joseph, wait a minute, you've got the wrong one. But you know the story there. But the hand, he laid this hand. John, you're my honored servant. Don't fear. Fear not. It's exactly what happened when Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the vision faded and Christ was then again before them, they were laying on the ground. It says he laid his hand upon them and he said, fear not. This happened to John before, in other words, at the Mount of Transfiguration. By the way, a little point of application. There's two things here. We see people who are fearful, people who are broken. There's two things that are necessary to give comfort, and we have to use these with discretion and wisdom, but touch and talk. That's why when someone's hurting, we often give them an embrace. There's something about the communication, of the physical communication, but we also say a word. Touch and talk, that's what comforts. That's what we see here. So it's a picture, too. This is an application point. It's not inherent in the vision and the text, but it just struck me. The way we comfort people, essentially, are these two ways. There's the contact and there's the communication. Remember that. And he said, in the fear not. He's heard that before. One day they were in a ship and it was about ready to sink. And Jesus was walking on the water and they thought it was a ghost there. Fear not, little children, it is I. Throughout the whole God, we hear this him saying to the disciples over and over, fear not, fear not. We are consumed by fear, but Christ comes with the word, fear not. And it's not an empty word. Fear not. Why? Because I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. This is the one who's coming to you. This is the one who holds you in his hands. This is the one who loves you. This is the one who gave his life for you, who washed you in his own blood. We should not fear the church facing the great tribulation that is about to come on the first century churches here. He says to them, fear not. He says it to us as well. He's in charge. This idea of being the first and the last is a statement of sovereignty. It's used in the book of Isaiah of Yahweh, who was sovereign and was caring for his people. Don't be afraid. I am sovereign. I declare the end from the beginning from the end. Everything's under my control. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, because the I am the first and the last is the one who makes that happen. Then he says, I am alive forevermore. I have triumphed over death. What is your greatest fear in the things that are coming, that you will die? Well, don't fear. I have conquered death. I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. It's interesting how he says this. He says, I am he that liveth. And the meaning of the idea liveth is I am a living one. My very nature is life. I am. There's one of the great I ams. I am he that liveth. Though I'm of a living being, I am the eternal God for whom life comes. I am the Son of God who became the Son of Man. And though life cursed through me, not cursed, you know, like blood curses through our veins, life is the definition of me. But behold, I died. Which means what? His death was voluntary. No one could take it from him. He said that. I lay it down on my own. I am the God of life. But then I became dead. That's literally in the Greek. I became dead by my own choice. Because it was through death I would conquer. It was through death, as we saw in verse 5, that I would wash you from your sins in my own precious blood. You see, in the book of Revelation, we learn it was through death that Christ conquered. It was through death He conquered for us and brought us salvation. But it's through his death that he conquers his enemies. Because as we will see in the vision, there's a book that is the seven sealed book of God's judgment. And there was nobody who was worthy to open that book. Nobody. And John started to weep when it was found that there was no one there who could exercise God's righteousness in the earth. But then he said, one who looked like the Lamb was found worthy. Not just the Lamb, though, the Lamb who had been what? Slain. It was through death that he became the one who could exercise God's sovereignty on earth and judge the enemies of God and of his church and vindicate his people and deliver his people. It is through death that he conquered. And because his death conquered, death couldn't conquer him. And so he was raised. Behold, I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. And that is one of the most emphatic statements of eternal life found in the scripture. It's great in English, but in Greek it is even more profound and astonishing. And behold, the word behold is pay close attention. Don't miss this. And here's one of the I am's of scripture. I am the living one. And this life is unto the ages of the ages. Amen. This is the statement, an emphatic statement of the nature of his resurrection and the longevity of his resurrected life. And by the way, we share in that same life in Christ. Our life will be the same. We will be alive forevermore.
Glory.
Amen. That's why we're not afraid. Even if we have to die, and there are martyrs spoken of much in the book of Revelation, Jesus lays out before his path, and he says, all that the martyrs who have to follow me are following me, though, in the same glorious path, and you're conquering just like I did. You're overcoming just like I did. And you will receive the reward just like I did. So fear not, because he also said, fear not those who can kill the body, but cannot do anything to the soul. Who should we fear? He says, fear him who, after killing the body, and this is paraphrased, can kill the soul in hell. That's God. We don't fear men. But we who are believers don't fear death if we believe these texts. Because there's an eternal life. I liveth forevermore. I'm alive forevermore. And if you are faithful to me, so will you walk in the same path. Amen. And I am the one now who has the keys of hell and death. Keys. The keys of hell and death. This key of hell and death refers to authority over hell and death. Now, the word hell here is the word Hades in Greek. Hades. And it refers to the place of the dead. The netherworld. The abode of the dead. While the word death refers to physical death of the body. So what I think he's saying here, I have the keys of hell. That's where the soul goes when you die. I have the keys of death. The body goes into the grave. Will that body ever be raised again? It's in my hand. I have the keys. What about the soul that goes to Hades? I lock you in or I let you out. I have the control over these things. You see, what we learn from the scripture, this is particularly the teaching of Luke, is Hades has two parts, or it did. It still does in one way. There's one is the place of torment, to which Lazarus went, that evil rich man Lazarus. The other is the place of blessing, to which the poor man, a man of faith, went. The first is a place of torment. The second is a place of blessing. In fact, it was called Abraham's bosom. Why is it Abraham's bosom? It's because all who are of the same faith of Abraham go to be with Abraham. He's the father of all who believe. So this place of blessing in the Old Testament, when they died, there was this, the Hades, the compartment of the souls of the dead. Their bodies were in the grave. Their souls, though, went to Hades. One was the place of torment. The other was the place of blessing. In fact, it seems that they could even see from one to the other. I believe now that Hades, that is Abraham's bosom, has been transferred from the netherworld to the upper world. Because now when the believer dies, they don't go to Abraham's bosom. They go to be with Christ, which is far better. He says that where I am, there you may be also. Where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of God the Father in heavenly glory. That's where we go now, our souls. He has the key to this. Heaven and hell are in His hands. As we think about this great vision, we think about this, a couple points of application before I conclude. The church has lost the sense of the awe of the person of Christ. We need to recover, as Caird put it, the humbling sense of the sublime and the majestic. We need to contemplate Christ often in this text. We need to preach this Christ from our pulpits. I do not believe revival will come until we recover this sense of the sublime and the majestic Christ who we serve. And one other thing, we're told here, Jesus says, I have the keys of hell and death. In other words, He holds the keys of hell and death. Keys has the idea of a lock. The person can secure something by locking in or release something by unlocking and letting it out. Heaven and hell, death and the grave, all these are in the hands of Christ. He holds the keys of hell and death. Now listen, for you individually, you better turn to Him. We have John's commission to write in verse 19 and his conundrum in verse 20. This commission to write is essentially the same as in verse 11. We must not think, though, the vision interrupted the commission. As I said last week, the vision is an integral part of the commission. And so, having started the commission, the vision intervenes, and now he again speaks the commission, the charge, the work that's laid upon him. He repeats it. Write the things which thou hast seen. This is a overall commission to write of the visions of the whole book of Revelation. And of those things that you have seen, and of course he will not write those things till after he saw them. That's why it's in the past tense. Write the things which thou hast seen. You'll see them first, then you'll write them. That's why it's in the past tense. It's looking forward to the time when John sits down under the direction of the Holy Spirit, bringing to his mind all things that was revealed to him in these visions. He will write them out. But he says, then he clarifies this even, let me make this a little bit more clear, these things which you will see in this book, in these revelations, which you will someday write down, will be things which are. Things that are the current circumstances of things. This will include the status of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. It will include the beast-like nature of the Roman Empire and so on. But there will also be things that you will see in these visions that you're to be given of things that are going to happen hereafter, or literally things that are about to happen. In fact, that word, the word shall, is about to. And it fits in perfectly with the time frame of this book, which even if you're not going to grant that translation about to, which is the Greek word mello, which means something that's about to happen. We learned in the very first three verses that the subject matter of this book are things that must shortly come to pass, verse 1, and the things that will take place shortly, because, verse 3, for the time is at hand. Here he says, you're going to write the things that haven't happened yet, that are just about to happen. And that is the judgment of God on apostate Judaism. One of the things that he's going to be writing about is the persecution that's coming from Imperial Rome, particularly. That is part of the time frame of this book, and he will prepare them for that. Finally, the conundrum. The conundrum. As I said, a conundrum is a confusing or difficult problem or question that we have. Apparently, John didn't understand the mystery of the candlesticks and the stars. And so, here Jesus explains them. The candlesticks, we'll look at that first, are the seven churches. We talked about that last week. Jesus said to his church, "You are the light of the world." And if you take a lamp and you light it, you don't put it under a bushel, but you put it up on a ledge that it can give light everywhere. You're the light of the world. We'll talk about this when we get to the message of the churches next week. But what about these seven stars or the angel of the seven churches? Now, the word angel here literally means a messenger or an envoy sent by someone with a message, with a task, which is usually the delivery of a message. That's the literal meaning of the Greek word translated angel. In fact, angel is what we call a transliteration. That's how the Greek word is basically pronounced. Angelos, or angel. So when you see angel here, you simply hear angelos. Angelos means a messenger. Now, its great majority of usage in the New Testament is of the supernatural beings, the angelic hosts, as we call them, who were created and are not men, but they are those who were created spirit beings to serve men. Now, the question is here, who are these angels of the seven churches? There are three major views concerning these angels of the churches that are pictured as the stars in Christ's right hand in the vision. First view is that these stars are leaders or bishops of each particular church. Remember, the word literally means a messenger, an appointed envoy. And as bishops or elders and pastors are messengers, as it were, of Christ's teaching, some say, well, this must be who it is, because the letters are addressed to the angels. The second view is they're referring to, because it speaks of the singular, like chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, that these are specific angels, or one angel for each church, who have been assigned to that task by Christ to minister in a special way to the church. As each person has its angel, some say, each church has its angel. That's a very real possibility. We see angels very active in the church life, helping, delivering, and so on, of the believers in the book of Acts. We know in Hebrews 1:14, we're told that these angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. So it could be possible that in God's orderly program, he has assigned a particular angel the task to care for and help and so on a particular church. And there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 11:10 that gets our attention when he's talking there about the display of authority and submission, which on the head, man uncovered, woman covered. It says, to the woman, you ought to have power on your head because of the angels. Which indicates, it seems to indicate anyway, that there's angels observing our worship today. And if he's talking in a broad term to all, then it would be plural. If he's talking, he doesn't say because of the angel that's assigned to your church. That's true. But angels were very involved in the church. And they actually, how we conduct ourselves, we need to think that angels are watching us, is what Paul seems to be saying. The other view is the angel of the church is equivalent to the church itself. Scratch your head. In other words, the church itself, each church is personified by the designation of angel, because each church is a unit, singular unit, that is a messenger of Christ. And so the word angel here is being used in that messenger sense. In Haggai 1:13, it says this, "Then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord." What's interesting, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word messenger is translated by angel. And so Haggai is called the Lord's angel, Haggai. In Malachi 2:7, it says this, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger," or the angel, "of the Lord of hosts." That is, the angel is the translation in the Septuagint. The priest is called an angel. What are we? We're a kingdom of priests. We're God's messengers. We're his witnesses. And it could very well be that John is using that image here in reference to the church, and the church is personified under the title of messenger. So you could translate 2:1, "Unto the messenger, which is the church of Ephesus." They're my messenger. You write to them this message. Makes a lot of sense. Which view do I hold to? I don't know which one. All three could work. I lean toward, in fact, I more than lean toward this third view, that the title angel is a personification of the church in the context of its mission as being a messenger of Christ. But I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. The other two would be workable as well. So that's going to bring us to the end of chapter 1. This vision is actually now this introduction, because as you saw, the commission was to write to these seven churches. Next week, we begin our study of these individual messages to the churches. And they are filled with edification, with instruction and encouragement and rebuke to the church of Jesus Christ. We need to hear these messages, and pray to God we will. Amen. Lord, thank you for your guidance in the text today, in Jesus' name. Amen.